It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning so that you can use the time, if necessary, for a rebound and for whatever it takes to concentrate upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the matchless grace that you've bestowed upon us in so many ways, and preeminent for our spiritual growth of those divine operating assets that concentrate on our ability to understand your infinite thought. And it is because of these, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that this evening we can address issues that would contribute to our growth and give us the discernment that we need in order to identify the lie and thus build confidence in our souls regarding our eternal future. And it is our prayer that through these assets, it would contribute to this advance this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the key to courage toward life is the ability to sustain it under pressure. And in our study, we've noted several points. And I want to review a few of the ones in closing that we noted yesterday and then move on with our study. And in these few points, we're introducing what is going to be a portion of our study that will address the issue of salvation and false gospels. We noted that one's spiritual status is determined by whether or not he has placed his faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is obvious to us. We have drilled that into our souls from the very day we got into doctrine. We do need to note some nuances involved in that, though. When presented with the gospel, if a person is not confident that his faith in Christ results in eternal life, then that person is not saved. And I want to elaborate upon that in order to bring all of the nuances to light. We should note that he is not saved because he does not believe in what the work of Christ provides. The issue, the question actually that is going to be posed as we move through this is, if you do not have eternal life by believing in Christ, then what is the value of his sacrifice on the cross? What was that all about? And what value is it to you if you don't have eternal life as a result of believing in that information? So we continued to note on that subject that God does not present the work of Christ as an initial step in a process that leads to salvation. He does not assert that eternal life is granted at some future time based on how one behaves between then and the day he dies. The Bible presents the salvation work of Christ as a finished product. When the Lord said from the cross, "It is finished," the sin problem of the human race was resolved. The question that then remains for each person to consider is, what think ye of Christ? The true gospel presents the person and work of Christ as the only way one may acquire eternal life. In fact, the Apostle John concludes his gospel by affirming the principle. John 20:31 reads this way, "These have been written," and that's all that precedes verse 31 in chapter 20. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's recognition of his of who and what he is, undiminished deity and true humanity. And I want to emphasize that when you believe, you have to believe in something. The issue is, what is the content of what you must believe in order to be saved? You can say, "I believe." But "I believe" makes no sense because it's transitive. There has to be an object for that belief. And what is the object, and how is that object defined? Now, if your faith is to be projected to Christ for salvation, then who is Christ and what do you understand him to be? You must understand him to be both God and man. It is erroneous gospel to assert that faith in Christ as someone who is only God will save you. It will not. And secondly, to say that one's faith in Christ as a human but not God is not sufficient to save you. A human being alone cannot save you. It has to be a mediator who is equal with both parties in the dispute that is an evidence between God and the human race. And therefore, Jesus Christ serves both sides of that issue. He is both God and He is also man. And that is extremely important. Then you must determine, well, what is it about this Messiah figure that enables me to be saved by placing my faith in Him? And it is this, that on the cross, His work included dying for your sins so that you would not be continuously condemned all the way to the lake of fire. And He did this by receiving upon Himself the imputation of our sins and their subsequent judgment. Now, the concept of salvation that results in believing in Christ is this. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from what? From the lake of fire. You are condemned, and that condemnation will ultimately result in an eternal sentence to the lake of fire. But by believing in Christ, you are delivered from that. And if you're delivered from the lake of fire, into what are you now delivered? And the answer is you are delivered into eternal life in the environs of heaven. And that is the gospel, and that's what you believe when you're saved. Now, if you do not believe that having accepted Christ as your personal Savior by believing that He died on the cross for your sins, but that that does not provide for you an escape from the lake of fire, then you do not get the impact of the gospel message and you're not saved. Now, there's a problem that has emerged in mainline Christianity. It has gurgled out there since the Reformation and has come into flower over about the last 20 years or so. And that is Lordship salvation. And it is high Calvinism and the concept of the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And the supralapsarians believe that only the predetermined few are the ones who will be saved, and all the rest are reprobate, and there's nothing they can do to alter that eternal decision that was reached by God in eternity past. And even if you believe in Christ and believe in the gospel as presented, then it's not a true faith because you're not among the predetermined elect. And in order to determine whether you are among the predetermined elect, you have to prove it not only to yourself, but to your pastor and to others who will approve of your behavior and thus assert, yes, you must be really among the elect. Now, all of this is garbage. And the reason it is garbage is because it is ignoring the fact of Scripture that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And you need never worry about whether or not your salvation was worthy, that whether you really believed or whether you haven't done enough yet. You never have to worry about any of this because the Scripture is clear. If you believe in the person and work of Christ, you are delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life from that moment on. And John 20:31 emphasizes these concepts. Now we continue at point 11. Salvation is contingent then upon an individual placing his personal faith in Christ. But the Greek noun for faith, which is pistis, and the verb form pistuo, are both transitive and require an object. The object is Christ, but there are certain things that one must believe about Christ. Is He a great guy? Is He God that somehow is now visible to those in the incarnation? What is He and who is He? It must be accepted with confidence that He is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. When you present the gospel to someone, this is imperative that you make clear that He is both God and man. Now, they may reject this, and that's fine. They have free will. It's not your job to save anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's task. It's your job to give a clear presentation of the gospel. Nothing more, but surely nothing less. And a clear presentation makes it clear that Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And further, point 12, one must also believe with absolute confidence that his sins were judged in Christ on the cross. Therefore, it must be made clear that the person is sinful and in need of a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, you're included. Therefore, you have a sin problem that separates you from fellowship with God, and it can only be resolved by someone taking upon themselves your sins and being judged in your place. And that person was Christ, and he accomplished this in the first century. Now, this judgment included his every sin, past, present, and future. So he doesn't need to worry about sins that he will commit later after having believed in Christ. All were imputed to Christ and judged. And their judgment, therefore, has removed from this individual, and they have been imposed on Christ. Now, 13, having confidence in this doctrine, the individual must then have absolute confidence that his sins are no longer an issue. This is a grave problem for those who do not understand that by believing in Christ, they're saved and have eternal life. If they do not buy into that, they can be convinced by false doctrine that their sins are still issues, and that when they sin, if they had salvation, that these sins will cause them to lose that salvation. Or on the other hand, that they do not have salvation unless they behave in a proper way, and when they sin, they're frustrated that they're not good enough to be saved. And when you ask them if they're going to go to heaven when they die, some will say, I just don't think I'm good enough. And they're right. They're not. And they never will be as they attempt to impress God with whatever crap it is that they're trying to pump out in order to be good. They are losers, and they are losers for the rest of eternity unless they get the picture that sin is no longer an issue. And so he's been set free from the power of the sinful nature. Now he is enslaved to God. You're a slave one way or the other. You're a slave to the sin nature, or after having believed in Christ, you're a slave to God. For you're in his plan and you're in his system. In fact, you're born into his system as an unbeliever. Whether you like it or not, as an unbeliever, as an atheist, as an agnostic, as a Hindu, as a Muslim, as a Mormon, as a Jehovah's Witness, as a Wiccan, it doesn't matter what you call yourself and what system you claim to be an adherent of. You are in God's system, and you ultimately one day will realize this at the Great White Throne Judgment. And it will be a stark realization for you on that day. And therefore, it must be made clear that you are a slave either to your sinful nature or to God. And when you believe in Christ, your enslavement is transferred away from your body over to the God of the universe, whose desire is to bless you. Romans 6:22 reads this way, having been freed from the tyranny of the sinful nature and having become slaves to God, you are having your benefit in the form of experiential sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. One of the benefits of becoming a slave to God is that you have the advantage of the Holy Spirit instructing you in divine thought. And it is through the knowledge of the Word of God that one advances spiritually and is, as a result, blessed by God. And this is a process called experiential sanctification. It's important to note that there are three areas or categories of sanctification in Scripture. And as you study various texts within Scripture, you need to be aware of which sanctification is being stressed. There is positional sanctification is first. And positional sanctification is simply this. When you believe in Christ, when you accept the gospel, you are placed in Christ. And that is positional truth. It involves retroactive positional truth. Your sin nature is rendered helpless. It is weak. It has been robbed of its power. That's retroactive positional truth. Current positional truth has to do with the fact that you're placed in Christ, and therefore part of that is eternal life. And that is positional truth. Positionally, you're in Christ, you have eternal life, and this will become operational when you die, when you go instantly into the environs of heaven. Then there is experiential sanctification. And that begins with the cross, and it's hopefully goes all the way to physical death. And experiential sanctification has to do with spiritual growth. It is the learning curve as you take in Bible doctrine. As you get momentum, the learning curve goes up, and then you move into spiritual maturity. And it is here that you glorify God as an adult believer. That's experiential sanctification. By the way, sanctification, hagios, has to do with being set apart for service to God. And you're set apart here as a member of the royal family. You're in Christ, and therefore you have all of these assets that are imputed at the moment of salvation, and that will be transferred into the eternal state. Then there's experiential sanctification. This is the where you seek to qualify yourself as a witness for the prosecution. And you can only do that if you make it to spiritual maturity, and specifically the ultimate level where you will qualify at least for evidence testing. Now that's experiential sanctification. Then there's a third category that occurs. This is when you have the resurrection body. This is when you're in heaven. You have a resurrection body. You have a spirit and you have a soul. This is your trichotomous eternal body. And your resurrection body is minus the old sin nature, obviously. So the three categories of sanctification, and the one that Paul stresses in Romans 6:22, is experiential sanctification. Now, the concept is being a slave to God. When you believe in Christ and become a member of the royal family, then you have all of these assets that enable you to grow in grace and seek the title of a witness for the prosecution. And as you do that, you have to make yourself a slave to God. And how you do that is make sure that you assign a certain amount of time each day for spiritual things. Spiritual growth through Bible study, through prayer, or both. And these kinds of things lead you to the higher ground of the spiritual life. And all of this, the outcome of all of this, is an eternal life that is filled with phenomenal blessings that accrue during this person's life as he develops this experiential sanctification. 14. Now, since sin is no longer an issue, the new believer is secure in the knowledge that he has eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Since sin is no longer an issue, then the believer becomes secure. I don't have to worry about sins I've committed in the past, I'm committing now, or will commit in the future. They are not an issue. They have been judged on the cross, and all I have to do post-salvation is confess them. Therefore, I need not remember back when people told me I needed to feel guilty for anything. There's no reason to feel guilty or to do penance. Confess the sin to God. If you continue in a behavior pattern that is challenging the integrity of God by your violations of His mandates, then He will deal with you in a manner that He deems is appropriate in order to steer you to a consistent use of wheel tracks of righteousness. It has nothing to do with loss of salvation. It has nothing to do with the loss of eternal life. It has to do with seeking to put you in a position to where you can consistently grow in grace and therefore serve Him. You are a slave to God, and He therefore keeps you organized by the mandates that are in His plan. And you therefore will have a security knowing that you have eternal life and will go to heaven when you die. This eliminates fear in the Christian walk. And so this confidence sustains this believer's confidence in God and the veracity of His Word. He is now free to grow in grace in order to serve God by learning and applying His plan to life and circumstances. It's interesting to note that although we are in slavery to God, we are free, for our free will is still there, and we may choose whether or not we will follow God or whether or not we will sign up with the opposition and become a witness for the defense. Therefore, 15. In order to be saved, a person's faith in Christ must result in absolute confidence that the following things are true and irrevocable. Number one, that his soul is delivered from eternal damnation in the lake of fire. He needs to clearly understand that his future is no longer that of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. If there's now therefore no condemnation, what is there? There is deliverance. And the deliverance is into heaven. And you can have confidence that the lake of fire is not. Secondly, that instead he now possesses eternal life. Three, that he will go to heaven when he dies. And four, that he is guaranteed a resurrection body just like the Lord's. Now that's what a person needs to agree to when the gospel is presented and what you have to make clear to that individual. In other words, do you understand that your soul, by believing in Christ, would be delivered from condemnation in the lake of fire? And in addition to that, that since you've been delivered from that environment, do you also understand that by believing in Christ, you will possess eternal life? And do you also understand that when you die, because of this, you will go to heaven? And do you also understand that you will ultimately have a resurrection body just like His? Do you understand that by believing in Christ, His person and His work, that these things will be true for you? Now, if you don't understand these things, at some point along the way, you are going to deviate because you did not buy the message of the gospel, which was, believe in me and you will have eternal life. Without eternal life, without confidence in eternal security, you will deviate because this life will present exigencies that you cannot handle, and you will interpret that as a signal from God that you never were saved, as a signal from God that you're lost, as a signal from God that you do not have eternal life, and you will go through your spiritual life confused rather than advancing. Confidence in eternal security gives you the freedom to advance. Now, an excellent article on this subject appears in the current issue of the Grace Evangelical Society's newsletter. And it's written by its director and founder, Robert N. Wilkin. Now, the title of his article is Practical Objections to the Necessity of Belief in Eternal Security. And it appears in the newsletter Grace in Focus in the March-April 2006 issue on pages 1 and 3. And here is how excerpts from this article read. And Wilkin, by the way, sponsors, let's call them conferences, that's what he refers to them here, where certain theologians get together and discuss certain doctrinal issues. The issue of when eternal life starts came to the forefront in our annual conference this year. And the dates for that were February 27th through March the 2nd. Both Zane Hodges and Bob Bryant said that if a person has never been sure he is eternally secure by faith in Jesus Christ, then he has not yet been born again. If you don't believe you're secure through faith in Christ, you don't get the gospel. Yet an informal survey of the conferees revealed that somewhere between one-third to one-half disagreed with this view. I heard two practical objections to the idea that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. These are objections that hit at the heart of this issue. Now here is the first practical objection that was verbalized to him. I personally was born again before I believed I was eternally secure. Now he addresses that concept. Up to half of this year's conferees indicated that they personally were born again before they believed they were eternally secure. If this is true, they obviously consider belief in eternal security to be a sanctification issue. Now, which sanctification does Wilkin refer to? It is experiential sanctification. It is an issue that is learned through Bible study and a conclusion that is reached as you gain further knowledge. This does not refer to positional sanctification. My response is that this answer begs the question. I've often wondered what that idiom means, and so I thought, why is he using it? What does begging the question mean? I'm ignorant of the idiom. So I went to my Oxford Dictionary of Idioms, and here's the definition. To not deal properly with a matter under discussion. And secondly, to not give a full and satisfactory explanation, either deliberately or unwittingly. And so the retort here's the concept. I personally was born again before I believed I was eternally secure. Well, what's the question? The question is what must one do to be saved? A personal testimony don't stack up. It's what the Scripture says that is the issue. Everybody, if you interviewed the people off the street in this town, what must you do to be saved? If you interviewed 100 people, you'd get 100 answers. So it's not what you think or what happened to you or what you feel is it. The issue is, what does the Bible reveal you must do to be saved? That is the issue. So he writes that my response is that this answer begs the question, how does anyone know when he or she was born again? How do you know when? Do you know when? I don't know when. I've often said that. I know that I got the message in the First Baptist Church Sunday School at some point as a youth, because I got it. I did not write it down on the calendar. I probably didn't even know what day or year it was. I was not keeping up then. But I understood the issue. And I'll tell you this, that in the 1940s and 50s, the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, taught eternal security as a part of salvation. If you were not secure in your salvation, you were not saved. There is no feeling that infallibly proves the moment of the new birth, and no feeling involved. It's what does the Scripture say? Nor are there behavioral changes that prove a person is regenerate. I've noted that whenever someone is finally discovered as a serial killer, that their neighbor said, you know, he was such a quiet man. He was kind to the dogs in the community. That his behavior, they would have voted him outstanding member of the city because he was nice to dogs. Or he was a quiet man, never fussed at anyone, carried groceries in for the old lady down the street. Behavioral changes do not prove whether a person is regenerate or not. We all know, he writes, Mormons and Buddhists and Hindus and even atheists who are very moral and happy people. And we all know depressed and carnally minded born-again people. The only way anyone knows the time of his new birth is if he knows what a person must believe in order to be born again. And this is the heart of the free grace position. We do not base assurance on feeling or on lifestyle. We base assurance on faith in the saving message. Jesus promises everlasting life to all who simply believe in Him for it. Now, John took up this subject. There is a passage, John 20, 31. When he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you might have eternal life by believing on His name. And that's the summary of His entire gospel. And so the thing He is stressing throughout His gospel is that faith in Christ results in eternal life. If you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Now here are some verses, you can check them out. John 3:15 and 16, John 3:36. John 14, verses 13 and 14, John 5:24, John 6:40, John 6:47, John 11:25 through 27, John 14:6, John 20:31, just quoted. Now, he doesn't promise in any of these passages provisional life or life as a maybe so or if you do something. As Dr. Charles Ryrie likes to say, quote, if everlasting life could be lost, it has the wrong name. Thus, if a person does not believe he has everlasting life, if he doesn't believe this, if he instead believes he can lose everlasting life, or if he believes that he can prove he never really had it in the first place, as Reformed Lordship Salvation people believe, then he doesn't believe the saving message now. And if he has never believed it, then he has not yet been born again. The issue in salvation is that your sins are no longer the issue. And by believing in Christ, you've been delivered from the lake of fire, and you have been delivered into the family of God in Christ with eternal life and a certain eternal future in which you can be confident. Now, that has to be driven home if you evangelize. You can't evangelize people in this town by saying, if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. Do you believe that when Christ died on the cross, your sins are forgiven? The Catholics will tell you yes all day long. But they are not saved if they subscribe to the theology that is communicated by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And I'm sorry about that, but it's true, because we have to go by what the Bible reveals. And so most of the people sitting here today, in my face at least, are former Catholics. And I'm looking across the room, there's a good population of you here. And you know it's true because you educated me on all of this. When I first came to St. Louis, down south in both Alabama and Texas, there were not many Catholics then, and I knew very few and knew nothing of their theology. And when I came here, I would make statements like the Catholics are involved in works and need to be taught to study the Bible. I'm sure they're saved, but they're not growing in grace, or some comment like that. And you Catholics would come up afterward and say, well, now, I don't mean to challenge your authority. They're very kind, very gentle, but they would say, I want to tell you something. I'm a former Catholic. And then they'd tell me, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, they would tell me. But that didn't mean I was saved. And I was shocked. I said, well, what did you think that meant? Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, then if you're good enough, you might get to go to heaven. But those who don't believe Christ died on the cross for their sins, they can never be good enough. And I'm thinking, really? Yes. And I had that said to me by more than one Catholic over a long period of time, and I finally got it. That the concept, you see, you ask a person, are you a believer? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. See, the issue there is that hasn't told you a thing about whether they're saved or not. Because you have to understand the theologies that are out there, the wacky gospels, the fuzzy gospels, the false gospels. Now, Wilkin gives us a syllogism here, and he uses himself as the example. Here's the major premise. Bob, that's himself, Bob believes that he has everlasting life now, but that he can lose it by committing a major sin. Minor premise. Bob does not believe that Jesus promises everlasting life to all who simply believe in Him. Conclusion, Bob does not believe the saving message. What salvation? Deliverance from the lake of fire into heaven through eternal life. A person who has never been sure he is eternally secure by faith alone in Christ alone has not yet believed the saving message. If you don't believe you're saved from the deliverance to the lake of fire, from the sentence to the lake of fire, but rather that you're delivered from that. If you don't believe that occurs when you place your faith in Christ, then you don't get the message. A person cannot believe his eternal security and destiny is in doubt, and yet at the same time believe the saving message. The saving message is a message of certainty, not doubt. And he references John 11, 25 through 27, and here's how it reads. Verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. A lot of doctrine there. What's the resurrection? I am the resurrection. Well, it's saying that this body of corruption cannot last and must be replaced. And He, when He was resurrected, gave a visual demonstration as to what our future destiny is with regard to the body. It will be resurrected at some due time. But when resurrected, human life is not sufficient. There must be eternal life to maintain it for all eternity. I am the resurrection and eternal life. He who believes in me will live eternally, even if he dies physically. Verse 26, and everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never die eternally. Now get this. He poses a question to Martha. Do you believe it? Do you? See, he's told her all he needs to tell her. Now the big question, do you believe it? And he's given her all the information I've just said to you. I am the resurrection and the eternal life. He who believes in me will live eternally, even if he dies physically. He who believes in me. And everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never die eternally. Do you believe it? Now, what did Martha say? Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed. That goes into the past, that she's already a believer. I have believed that you are the Christ. And then she goes on to give his title, the Son of God. That is a Jewish concept that says, I understand who you are and what you do. You will be the ultimate sacrifice. And then she emphasizes that even he who comes into the world for that purpose. So she got it. She understood it. And yes, she believed it. Now the second objection is similar to the first. Here is the second one. I know many Christians who've died but never believed they were eternally secure. Once again, he writes, this is begging the question. How? Because they're not addressing the question. The question is, what must one believe in order to be saved? And an anecdote about someone you've known that you were convinced was a believer is not sufficient proof. You have to go to the Scriptures. So I've known many Christians who've died but never believed they were eternally secure. They didn't believe the message. The Lord will look at them and say, did you believe it? And they're going to have to say, no, I didn't. I didn't. You're right about that. I've got no excuse. I did not believe it. And then where will they be when they answer that question? It will be before the great white throne judgment. Wilkin writes, once again, this is begging the question. How do we know if another person was born again? We can't tell by their works, their joy, their professed love for Jesus. I'm certain that people who claim they love Jesus try to do so. They try to love Jesus. But look, you can read a good novel and there'll be a character in there that expresses great integrity and makes good decisions under pressure and has a great personality, a sense of humor, and is very intelligent and has all of this knowledge he spews out. And you think, I just love that guy. And so it's a person, a character, a personality that they love. And they've been told things about how kind he was and how he helped the blind and the lame and the halt. And they've learned all of this and he's a sweet fellow. And he was venerated by people over two millennia. And so, yeah, I just love Jesus. Professed love for Jesus does not indicate whether a person is saved. The question is, what do they believe about Him? How sincerely they sing is not an indication, although some believe that in the Baptist church. Mormons and Catholics and Orthodox and multitudes of people who have never believed the saving message nonetheless love Jesus. They sing with conviction. They read their Bibles. They picket abortion clinics. They pray, etc. It is doctrine, not practice, that shows us who our spiritual brothers and sisters are. We ask, if you were to die and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Let's say a person said, as a good legalist would, well, you should let me into your kingdom because I'm trying hard to live a good life and my good works do outweigh my bad works. Would you conclude that they believe or do not believe the saving message? That person does not believe it. He doesn't believe that Christ has provided for him eternal life, which is the issue, getting off this planet in good shape. What value is believing in Christ if when you die, nothing happens? Purgatory? Limbo? They've outlawed limbo now. I mean, too many people apparently pitch fits about the babies going to limbo. So they had a zap from on high and they've said, well, that doesn't count anymore. Some would say then that a person who has always believed like that is born again, and we know that they are because of observing their lives. That doesn't make sense. We don't know who is born again by observing their lives. It is about what they believe. Say you came to faith out of Roman Catholicism. Using the same logic, you might say, I know many Roman Catholics who were born again and have died, but yet who never were sure they were eternally secure. Thus, I know eternal security is a side issue and not an essential element of the saving message. Of course, if belief in eternal security is not an essential element of the saving message, then Catholics who believe in justification by faith plus works are indeed born again. The question is eternal security a side issue? The only way these practical concerns could overthrow assurance being of the essence of saving faith would be if the Bible taught that you can identify Christians by their works, their joy, their emotions, their looks, etc. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Indeed, it teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that believers can live like mere men in 1 Corinthians 3:3, or even worse than the unsaved live, 1 Corinthians 5:1. The Bible teaches that believers can be downhearted and discouraged. We let the Scriptures interpret our experience. We do not interpret the Scriptures based on our experience. The Scriptures are the source of our beliefs. Point 17. And Scripture is clear that faith in Christ results in eternal life. If you do not believe you have eternal life, what exactly was the result of your faith in Christ? Further, what purpose did the Lord's sacrifice on the cross have? Are salvation and eternal life unrelated? These are questions that must be posed. Now, point 18. If a person does not believe that eternal life is a result of placing one's faith in Christ, then what do they believe about His work on the cross? Fails to resolve the issue of after death what? If a person does not believe that eternal life is a result of placing one's faith in Christ, then what they do believe about His work on the cross fails to resolve the issue of after death, what? If you believe in Christ but you don't have eternal life, then what happens after death? What value is what He did on the cross at that point? 19. Some contend that faith in Christ's work on the cross means one's sins are forgiven, but they further assert that this does not imply he would go to heaven when he dies. Then what does it imply? 20. This betrays an opinion that salvation is accomplished in two phases. Number one, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to forgive a person of his sins, but two, the good deeds of the individual over the course of the rest of his life must then be sufficient to earn entry into heaven when he dies. That is what is so widely believed today in mainline Christianity. And you know the people, you know the churches, you know the theologies. They believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins, but the good deeds that they must perform over the course of the remainder of their lives must be sufficient to earn entry into heaven when they die. They do not believe the gospel message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And believing on Him involves the things that are noted in a nutshell in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, that's the lake of fire, but rather have eternal life. And we noted that throughout John, the Gospel of John, that the apostle drives that point home consistently. Now the question that then must be asked is, of what benefit is the work of Christ on the cross if an individual fails to produce a sufficient amount of good deeds before he dies? Of what value was his work on the cross? And I guess the answer that would have to come up from these who subscribe to this idea is that, well, he gave me a chance. As if all didn't have a chance. We all have a chance. But the idea that we can contribute something to salvation is simply erroneous, it is heretical, and of course blasphemous. 22. Well, let's get the question again. Of what benefit is the work of Christ on the cross if an individual fails to produce a sufficient amount of good deeds before he dies? The answer is, not very much. And this is a gross misrepresentation of the meaning of the word for salvation. It is a translation of the Greek word soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. And it is derived from the Greek word soter, S-O-T-E-R. Right here, which means Savior. And it involves a multiplicity of things which God accomplished for us through the work of Christ. Now, I want to go to Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3 on Soteriology, pages 5 and 6. Let's take a look at salvation, the Greek word for it, and what it means. And Dr. Chafer writes, with respect to the meaning of the word salvation, the Old and New Testaments are much alike. The word communicates the thought of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. But though so wide a range of human experience is expressed by the word salvation, its specific major use is to denote a work of God in behalf of man. So salvation is the work of God. And when thus employed, it represents what is evidently the most comprehensive one doctrine of the Bible. It gathers into one conception at least 12 extensive and vital doctrines. And this is what God does for us at salvation, at least these 12. Redemption, that's buying, Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin with a view toward setting you free. Reconciliation is what deconstructs the barrier. Propitiation is God's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross. Conviction has to do with the Holy Spirit delivering you with common and efficacious grace. Repentance has to do with changing your mind about who and what Christ is. Oh, He's not just God, He's both God and man. Oh, He's not just a great guy, He's both God and man. Oh, He's not just an historical figure, He actually is the Savior. That's what repentance is, changing your mind about your present view of who Jesus Christ actually is. Then faith, that is the means by which you express your understanding and agreement with the gospel. Regeneration is what occurs after that. The word for regeneration is polygenesia. Actually, it's polygenesia, which means born again into eternal life. So there you see eternal life right there in the word regeneration. You have forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. Justification means you've been vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Sanctification has to do with residence in the top circle, that's being in Christ or baptized into Christ. That also indicates eternal life because you possess all that Christ possesses at that time, including His eternal life. That's top circle assets. Preservation, you cannot lose it. That's your eternal security. And glorification, this is where you actually wind up going to heaven when you die. Now, it may be observed also that two fundamental ideas inhere in the meaning of the word salvation. On the one hand, to be saved is to be rescued from a lost estate. That's the lake of fire and what precedes it, like torments, for example. While on the other hand, to be saved is to be brought into a saved estate. That's eternal life. Vitally renewed, that's an imputation of eternal life to the human spirit. That's regeneration, to be renewed. And made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. It is also asserted that divine salvation is from the curse of the law. So you're delivered from other things. The curse of the law, noted in Galatians 3:13. You are delivered from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Also John 3:36. You are delivered from death. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. And you're delivered from destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. On the other hand, divine salvation provides a dismissal and a removal of every charge against the sinner and equips him with eternal life in place of death. With the perfect merit of Christ in place of condemnation and with forgiveness and justification in place of wrath. Now, in the broadest sense, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory, conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what Dr. Schaefer reveals here, he drives home the point I've been trying to make, that if you understand what the meaning of salvation is, you understand that one of its central subjects has to do with deliverance from a lost state into a saved state, deliverance from the lake of fire or torments presently. And that would be also the converse to that would be deliverance into eternal life. So if you don't get that, you're not saved. You obviously believe there's yet more to be done. And you're going to be involved in that. And it's going to be about how good you are or what you do or any number of things. How you sing. I do wonderfully in the shower. But I am convinced that no matter how good I sound in the shower, it's got nothing to do with whether I get to heaven or not. There are folks who believe that, though. And I've seen these specials done in the church down home. These people would come in. They had wonderful voices. And they would stand up there and they would sing like birds. And everybody say, oh, that person there is such a fine Christian. Well, they may have robbed a bank last week for all they know. But they can sing well. You know, bank robbers could sing. I mean, I'm sure somewhere along the way there was a good singing bank robber. The Lord's personal presentation of His gospel makes it crystal clear that to believe in Him results in receiving eternal life. Now, I want to give you three examples in closing this evening. Again, we find this is from the Gospel of John. The first is in John 14:6. You know the exchange with Thomas, but pay attention to the conclusion of his discussion with him. I am the way, the truth, and eternal life. I remember when I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was back at Troy University, and I was asked to be a faculty advisor, I think is what they called us. had to have faculty and staff to make sure that they didn't do anything evil. And I'm thinking, well, do we really distrust the people who are in Campus Crusade for Christ? And then I met a few of them and I thought, well, it's a good thing we're around. But nevertheless, proclamations that they had back then, they would walk across campus and then hold up their fist with your index finger pointed upward and saying, one way, one way. And then people had, one way to what? One way to heaven. And then they'd tell them about Jesus. Well, they were right about that, although awful ostentatious, I thought. But nevertheless, they were right. There's one way. And he says that here. I am the way and the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And eternal life. And then no man comes to the Father but through me. And that outlaws, that yokel from over in Saudi Arabia that hung around Medina and what's that other place? Mecca. Got to go there and visit it. You don't get to go see your 70 ladies. Don't go to visit. No 70 ladies. No, you got to chart you a path down there at some point before you die. What about people who die before they get there? What is the deal with that, you think? Maybe they only get 35, who knows? But it says here that you got to go through Christ and nobody else. And that includes yourself. John 20:31, we've already noted, where John summarizes his gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That tells you we're talking undiminished deity and true humanity here. The Son of God. That emphasizes who and what He is with regard to His true humanity and His qualifications to go to the cross as our substitute. And that by believing this, you may have eternal life in His name. Now, what's the use in believing if you don't get to have eternal life from doing so? So what's it all about? John 10:28. I give, no strings attached, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That's saying it twice. For those who don't understand what the word eternal means, he says you will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, these verses emphasize the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal life is indeed eternal, for no one will ever snatch the believer from the protective care of the Lord. And we'll continue this study on Thursday evening. Or is this Thursday? It is. Then we'll continue on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things. It's our prayer that what we've noted this evening will not only be an emphasis upon our own souls regarding our eternal security, but also will help us better clarify the gospel whenever we have opportunities to present it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.